It's nice to see Dr. Johnson and Martha back from Amsterdam. You're just in time to hear me quote him. It was helped a great deal in our study from his lesson on this text as well. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. Mark writes, beginning with verse 32, "And they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.' And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began praying that, if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt.' And he came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study together. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great privilege that we have to come together and to study the Scriptures. And we recognize that as your people, we can come together and we can be nourished with the Scriptures, because you and your grace have sought us out and you have made us your people through the precious blood of your Son. And as we come to this passage this morning, Father, which is a difficult passage for us to comprehend and to understand to any measure, we pray that as we consider these events in your Son's life, as he wrestled with this climactic decision to go to the cross, that you would help us to see what he did on our behalf, that he willingly gave himself over to that sacrifice that we might not undergo your wrath. And through that, Lord, give us a great incentive to live life in a way that's pleasing to you. We study the Scriptures, Father, and we see throughout our duty as Christians, our duty as members of your family. We have responsibilities to live in a certain way, and that duty is enough reason for us to be obedient. And yet, Father, the purest motive, the most effective motive in living a life that's pleasing to you is the motive of love. A love out of the great appreciation we have for what you have done for us and the sacrifice of your only begotten Son and the sacrifice that he made in willingly, voluntarily offering himself up on the cross and experiencing your wrath, experiencing hell itself on our behalf. Help us to gain some impression of that, some sense of it, some realization of what he's done, that we might live lives out of a deep sense of gratitude. We pray you'd bless us to that end this morning, and we pray that you'd bless us in other ways. Fundamentally, Lord, our problems are spiritual, but we also have the physical needs of life, and you have instructed us to pray for them. And so we do pray that you'd supply our daily bread. We pray for the men of this congregation and for the ladies also who are called upon to work and gain support for the family. We pray that you'd bless all who are laboring, that you would supply their needs and bless their efforts. We pray for those who are in need of employment. We pray for those who are sick and in need of health. We pray that you bless them. And we thank you, Lord, for the blessings that we have, for so much that is ours that you have given us. We thank you for our health. And we recognize that it's a gift of you. We could just as easily be very sick, And yet you provide for us and you sustain us. Help us to ever look to you and to realize that what we have is from you. And we are to be appreciative. And we pray for us in these ways, Lord. And we pray for our nation as well. We pray that you'd bless it. We pray for our leaders. We pray for President Clinton. And we pray that you give him wisdom. We pray for his cabinet, for those who advise him, that you'd give them wisdom. We pray for the Senate and the Congress. We pray for the judges. We pray for those whom you have placed in authority over us, because we know, Lord, that ultimately you are the one who have placed our leaders in those positions. And we pray that you might bless this land, not simply that we might enjoy prosperity and the comforts of life, which pass away so quickly, but that through a time of prosperity, your church might grow. We confess, Lord, that the tendency seems to be that when we prosper materially, we grow cold spiritually. Now, that is not necessarily the way it should be, but it is the way it often is worked out in the lives of your people. Change that, Father. We pray that you would make us people with fervent hearts for you. We pray that we would use our prosperity and use the times of peace, use the times of order to spread the gospel and to serve you and to see the means that you have placed in our hands as means to the end of spiritual blessing for others. Help us to gain that vision and to desire to use our lives in your service and use all that you've given us in your service. Help us to redeem the time. And bless us now, Father, to that end. Prepare us for the week that is ahead, that it would be profitable. Prepare our hearts to live lives of service to you. May they be lived in a way that brings honor to the name of Christ, and may we speak words that are words of life to those who need to hear them. We commit our time to you. We pray you'd bless us as we sing our final hymn. We pray that you'd bless us as we reflect upon the scriptures together. We pray that all would be done to your glory, that the name of Christ would be exalted, and that all of us would be edified. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. We come to Gethsemane, and one of the most moving passages in all of Scripture. Gethsemane is an awesome place, a place in which you can almost feel a little bit out of place. Like you might feel if you've unexpectedly interrupted someone in a very private moment, a moment of prayer, or perhaps a moment in which they are experiencing deep sorrow and grief, and you feel you just shouldn't be there. Well, that's what we come to in this passage, because in coming to it, we come upon our Lord in the most private, the most intensely personal moment of his earthly life. And so we enter the text feeling a bit like intruders. We're somewhere where we feel perhaps we have no business being. And yet the Holy Spirit opens the door on our Lord and he leads us in for a very important reason. To let us see what it cost him to save us. To show us the price that he paid and the terrible price that it was for our salvation. And show us that what he suffered willingly. He suffered voluntarily. As the Swiss commentator Frederick Godet explains, in the garden, the Lamb of God distinguished himself from the animal sacrifices. They pictured him, but they didn't picture him completely, because all of those sacrifices were unwilling victims. They were forced to the altar. But our Lord goes willingly, and Gethsemane shows him to be that, a willing victim, one who voluntarily laid down his life in the place of sinners. And it was a decision that he reached through great struggle and through much agony. And this was a genuine struggle that our Lord entered into. And I suppose that's really what shocks us as we consider the Son of God in this condition, in great agony, seeking the will of God. And yet what we see here in our Lord is we see him in his humanity. And seeing him here as a man, we learn, as the British commentator C.F.D. Mole writes, that he didn't sail serenely through his trials like some superior being unconcerned with this world. He experienced trials, he experienced distress as we do. And he experienced them to such an extent that, according to his own words, they were almost to the point of death. It's all very mysterious to us. This is a difficult text theologically in some ways, but it's also very encouraging. Because if you've ever gone through trials and times of great distress, and if you've ever wondered if anyone understands, if you're all alone in it, if anyone can give any help in this situation, and you can see none on the horizon, then you must look to Gethsemane. Because there you do see that someone understands, because the Lord himself has been through great distress and suffering, and he knows what you're going through, and he knows best how to remedy the situation. Because in Gethsemane we learn that he sympathizes. We learn what kind of high priest we have. This is the point that the author of Hebrews develops, and we'll come back to it in our lesson. But we learn here why he can be a sympathetic high priest and how it is that he can come to our aid when we are tempted. Jesus was no spectator on life. He entered into it fully. He entered into it completely. He made his way through life, and he has given us a great example as to how we are to make our way through life as well. And he's given us, in this example of his life, a great encouragement to us. Now, the Passover feast has ended, and they have sung the final hymns of that feast, which, as we saw last week, spoke of his death. Those great Hallel or praise psalms that prophesied the suffering and rejection that he would undergo. And now, he and his disciples have made their way from the upper room through the streets of Jerusalem to Gethsemane, a pleasant garden located on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. It was probably a private garden or olive orchard owned by one of his followers, and a place where he enjoyed going for privacy, for prayer, for rest and fellowship with his disciples. But this night there would be no rest for him. It would be a place of struggle. It would be a place of agony. The name Gethsemane means oil press, and there the Lord was so pressed that blood was mixed with his sweat. And the agony had already begun as he arrived to the garden, and so leaving his disciples behind and taking with him only Peter, James, and John, he went into the garden to pray. And he says to them in verse 34, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." He needed his privacy because he knew that in another part of the city, an army was being gathered, and Judas was preparing to lead those soldiers to the garden to seize him. And so he wanted these three men to stand watch so that he could concentrate in prayer and not be disturbed. It's a fairly simple task that he gives to them. And who better to stand as his guards than Peter and James and John? After all, earlier, James and John had said that they were ready to drink the cup that he would drink. They were ready to undergo his sufferings. And Peter, just earlier in the evening, had sworn his loyalty to the Lord to such an extent that he would willingly give up his life with the Lord. And so they've sworn their loyalty and their willingness to die for him, and so he chooses them as his guards. But their response to the crisis that will follow will show how little they really understood the cup that the Lord would drink, and how unprepared they really were for the events that would shortly unfold. And their response shows how alone Jesus really was there in the garden. And what a time to be alone. "He was very distressed," he says, "unto death." It was about to kill him. And he reveals that to his disciples so that they would know the depth of the sufferings that he was experiencing, and would be diligent to keep watch. But beyond that, they could do nothing for him. He was alone. He was alone in these sufferings because, as we'll see in a moment, these were unique sufferings, sufferings that only he could undergo and only he could wrestle with. And so no man could help him. The only one who could help him is God himself, his Father, and so that's the one to whom he will turn. Perhaps you found yourself in a similar situation. You've gone through a trial in life in which you stand in that trial all alone. You can go to someone and perhaps talk to them, but they really can't enter into it with you. They don't know the suffering that you've gone through. That's the way our Lord was. That was his situation. And so what we're to do is what he did. We're to go to the Father, and we're to take those cares and those problems to him. And that's what he does, as we've seen, and he enters into the garden. He goes a little beyond where the disciples were stationed and fell to the ground and began praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Now, the hour that he's speaking of here is not that present hour, that hour in the garden of all of that agony that he would experience. It was the hour of his death. He uses that word hour throughout the Gospel of John to speak of the death. And you remember how he says his hour had not yet come, or his hour has come. And he uses that in our own passage when he encourages the disciples to get up in verse 41. He says, the hour has come. It's the hour of his death. And it's in that same sense that he uses the word cup in verse 36. It was used by him earlier in chapter 10 of his sufferings and death. That is the cup, and this is what he's referring to here in verse 36. And so now as the hour was upon him and he was about to drink the cup, he earnestly prays that he might avoid that death. If it be possible, he prays, remove this cup from me. In fact, the terror of the approaching death was so great that the author of Hebrews tells us that as he lay on the ground in the garden, he offered up his prayers with loud cryings and tears. Now, what a picture of the Son of God lying on the ground in this condition, like a worm and not a man, as the psalmist says. It's not the way we like to think of our Lord, the captain of our salvation, groveling in the dust. We like to think of our heroes in a different way. I like to think of our heroes as men or women who face death without flinching, who mock the grave. I think that's common to man. It was the way the Greeks and the Romans thought of their heroes. There's a scene in which Achilles was warned that if he goes out into battle, he would die. And his response was, nevertheless, I'm for the going. And the philosophers of Greece also had an approach to death that seemed to be, at least in the words they said, without fear. Socrates said, what can be better than to be with the sons of God? Be of good cheer about death. And then when his time came, he calmly drank his cup of hemlock. And yet now that it's time for the Lord to drink his cup, he wants to avoid it. It seems as though these pagans had a more noble approach to death than our Lord. And oftentimes comparisons like that are made between the Lord in the garden and others such as Socrates and men of the ancient world. And it's also pointed out that the saints, or the Jewish martyrs and the Christian martyrs, often faced death with much more courage. But the Lord was no martyr. The Lord was not like these men, and what he faced was not what these men faced. The death that he would die was not the death that these men died. It wasn't the pain that he anticipated from the nails that would pierce his hand. It was not the shame and the humiliation of the cross as he would hang on it naked before the world that caused him this anguish. It wasn't the fear of the unknown in death that caused the terror in our Lord. It wasn't the physical aspect of death, but the spiritual that caused this agony. And to understand his agony, we have to understand that the perfect, sinless Son of God was about to become the sin bearer. So that as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin would be made sin on our behalf. He would be made sin for us. We're sinful. It may make us uncomfortable to be identified with sinners, but that's what we are. Our Lord was no sinner. He was pure. He was perfect. And now he must be identified with sin. And it's a very difficult thing, as so much in this passage is, for us to understand. Hard to find anything to illustrate it. I mentioned that Dr. Johnson had helped me very much in dealing with this passage, and he illustrates this with an effective illustration. He says that it's something like a pure young girl being forced to enter a house of prostitution and live there. And then he writes, multiply that sense of revulsion to infinity, and one would have a pale illustration of the agony of Christ in identifying himself with humanity and human iniquity. That helps. But even Dr. Johnson points out that's just a pale, pale illustration. And yet what really grieved the Lord and caused the agony was not simply the fact that he would be identified with sinners. That caused revulsion. But principally the problem in our Lord, the Lord is facing here, and the thing that's causing such agony is that it's the anticipation of the terrible judgment that he would undergo and that would fall on him as the penalty of sin. He would, in his death, experience hell. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, he would become a curse for us. He would be cut off from the Father. He would be abandoned by him. He would enter into the terrors of hell. And that's what caused him to recoil from the cross. And so as the cross became clearer in his mind, as it came into sharper focus, he became increasingly distressed, troubled by it to the point, Luke tells us, of sweating drops of blood. Well, it's in this anguish that he's tempted to seek an alternative, to know if there was another way to redeem his people than by way of the cross and by way of hell. After all, Abraham, he had, in obedience to the Lord, taken his son, his only begotten son, Isaac, on that 3-day journey from the south up to Mount Moriah in obedience to God. And just as he was about to plunge the sacrificial knife into his son, God restrained his hand and showed him the alternative, a ram caught in a thicket. Our Lord knew Genesis 22. Perhaps something like that went through his mind, and he was asking if there is an alternative to the cross. He knew of no alternative, but in his human nature, with his human will, he looked to see if possibly there might be one. Now, this is one of the great puzzles of this whole scene in the garden, and one that's difficult for us to understand. The Son of Man not knowing, the Son of Man seeking to know God's will, having known from the beginning that he was headed for the cross. And yet we do know that in his human nature, there were things that he didn't know. He didn't know the day or the hour of his return, as he's told his disciples back in chapter 13. And we must never forget that Jesus was and is as truly a man as he is God. He's the God-man, having both a divine and a human nature in one person. And in his deity, he is omniscient. He knows all things. But in his humanity, Luke tells us that he had to advance. He did advance in wisdom and stature and in the favor of God and man. And we see him here in his humanity. We see him seeking to find God's will, as he had to do every day of his life. He did not sail through the difficulties of life as one unconcerned with the world. He, as a man, had to find the will of God every day, just as you and I do. He searched the Scriptures, he studied the Bible, and he prayed. He sought God's will, and that's what we see him doing here. He didn't have an easy ride through life. He sets the example for us, and he searched the Scriptures, he prays for direction, and in the garden, as he sees the jaws of death opening up before him, and in the purity of his humanity, sees more clearly than any man could possibly see the terror of hell, he prayed, "Father, if it's possible to escape this, let me escape it." He wasn't challenging God's will. He wasn't seeking to change God's will. He was seeking an alternative within God's will and seeking it with complete confidence in God. "All things are possible for thee," he says. That's faith. That's trust. He's trusting completely in his Father. So if it's possible, he's saying, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. That's what he deeply desired. But more deeply than that, he desired to do God's will, whatever that will was. "Yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." And because of that, he triumphed over the temptation and he consented to drink the cup of God's wrath. As Leon Morris has written, the real battle was fought here, and this is where he won it. He accepts finally and completely this great challenge to go to the cross. But again, the experience of our Lord in Gethsemane is really beyond us. And even our best explanations of it, I think, leave us a bit unsatisfied. And yet, how could it be otherwise when we're considering a scene such as this? How could we fully understand the experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man? These experiences, this experience in the garden is unique. It's something that is outside of our experience, and that shouldn't surprise us then that we don't fully understand it, because there are many experiences that we have that we don't understand, experiences that you may have or that I may have that we don't understand because we haven't fully entered into them. You can think of a number of examples. I don't know what the experience of winning the lottery is. I know it's a great experience. You see them on television. They're very happy, but I've never experienced that. I've never even played the lottery. But I don't know that experience. But we can take something more serious than that. I don't know the experience of losing a child, as some parents do. Now, I know that they grieve, and I can grieve with them, and I can enter into it to that extent, but to be able to say that that I know it, that I really understand it, no, I can't say that. Well, if we can't understand experiences that are common to man, how in the world can we understand experiences that are unique to the eternal Son of God? We shouldn't be surprised, we shouldn't be disturbed that we can't understand this fully, but we can understand some of it. And we can see that what Gethsemane reveals to us is Jesus in his humanity undergoing his greatest test, which in the end proves his complete obedience to the Father and his love for us. And proves completely that there is no other way. There is no other way to remove sin and the penalty of sin and the guilt of sin except through the cross. If there had been another way, if there is another way into the kingdom of God, it would have been provided, but there is not. We learn that from Gethsemane, and at the same time, our Lord teaches us a great example for our conduct in time of trouble. How are we to act in times of distress? We live in stressful days, days of uncertainty in the job market. I'm sure some of you men wrestle with this every day, with decisions that you must make in business. It's stressful. Some wonder if they're even going to have a job in a month or a year, and that must weigh heavily. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with the pressures in the home and the young people? They face pressures today that we didn't face when we were young. How do we deal with all of this? How do we find relief and guidance during times of great distress and sorrow? The world has its answers. It says, go shopping. Browse through the malls, or take in a movie, have a drink, pop some pills. In other words, lose your problems in some diversion. They may say, go seek counsel from a good friend. Pour out your heart to someone. And that's certainly better advice, but the Lord gives the best prescription for distress. Go to the Father. There was only one who could help him. Only one who truly understood his situation. And so he drew near to the throne of grace. And he did so with great confidence. Falling on the ground, he prayed, Abba, Father. That word Abba is a special word. You're familiar with it, I know. It's an intimate word of address, and it has something of the sense of our word daddy. Now, the Jews never addressed God with the word Abba because they thought it was disrespectful. They approached God from a distance. They wouldn't even say the name of God. But our Lord does. He says, Abba, Father. He uses that very, very personal term because he is the unique Son of God, having the most personal relationship with him, a relationship that stretches back through all eternity. And so it's natural for him to do this, to draw near to the Father. And it was natural for him to do it because of the situation he was in. It called for this. In times of difficulty, we naturally turn to those we are closest to, those we trust. And in addressing the Father in this way, Jesus was indicating his complete trust, his complete confidence in him. He is Abba. And he's Abba to us as well, to all of us who've put our faith in Christ, to all of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ. God is Abba. That's what God, Paul tells us in Galatians 5:6, where he writes, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We have that relationship with the Lord God that Jesus Christ had in the garden. We have it because in Him we are identified with Christ. Through Jesus Christ and faith in Him, we have entered into the family of God, and we enjoy all of the privileges of that family relationship, all of the intimacy of that relationship. God is our God, and we worship Him and we live in light of that, but God is also now our Father in the most intimate and personal way. And so we are to draw near to Him. Paul makes that point in Galatians in chapter 3, as we saw, but he also makes the point in chapter 6 that we're to bear one another's burdens. And so we are to go to one another, and we are to seek counsel, and we are to seek help, and we're to be able to give it. As we study the Word of God, we should have the wisdom of God that will enable us to counsel one another. But the greatest counsel we can give, and the wisest thing we can do, is before we ever go to our friends, is to go to the Lord God in prayer. In fact, if we lean on our friends to bear our burden without going to the Father, then we're leaning on a broken reed. We're to go to Him. We're to draw close to Him. And who better to turn to? Who can give better help in time of need than God Almighty Himself? Who cares more for us than the One who gave His Son for us? Well, this is what Christ did. He turned to His Heavenly Father, and He turned to Him with confidence, knowing that He would receive the right answer at the right time. He prays in confidence. He prays in faith. And yet, He didn't receive an answer or relief immediately. He struggled in His prayer. He prays three times in that long, agonizing hour before the answer was given. And even after this long period of prayer and anguish in prayer, he learned that the hour wouldn't pass him by. The cup would not be removed. It was God's will that he go to the cross. And he submitted to that. We may be required to pray over a matter repeatedly for long periods of time, months, years even. And the trials that we experience, they may never be taken away in this life. They weren't for the Lord. He prays that the cup would be taken, and it was not. We may go through trials in life that will touch us deeply, and they will not be removed in this life. But the way to deal with such trials is to go to the Lord in prayer, to ask for His help, to ask for His sustaining grace, and He will do that. He will give that. Luke tells us that in this moment of agony in which our Lord was praying, He sent an angel to comfort Him and to strengthen Him. And He will strengthen us and He will enable us to endure unendurable situations. But we're to go to Him in prayer. 100 years ago, Benjamin Morgan Palmer wrote a book entitled Theology of Prayer. In it, he said of prayer that no act so lifts the soul out of the troubles of life and sustains it under its burdens. Now, Dr. Palmer was the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of New Orleans for over 30 years, and so he was well qualified as a theologian to write on the theology of prayer. But he was equally qualified to do so as a man and as a father and as one who'd experienced grief in his life. He was the father of 6 children, and in his lifetime he witnessed the death of 5 of them. He witnessed the death of his firstborn son in his infancy, and then of 4 of his 5 daughters throughout various stages of his life. And then, toward the end of his life, he had to bury his wife. And so the man who says that prayer is that which lifts the soul out of the troubles of life and sustains it under its burdens is a man who knew what he was speaking of. He was a man who leaned on his theology. He was a man who entered into prayer, and because of that was able to accept each cup of sorrow that came from God as coming from the hand of a good and a loving God. Never became bitter over those experiences because he was a man with a vital faith and a man who prayed. And that's what our Lord did. He approaches this crisis through prayer, seeking God's will in all of it and accepting the cup of wrath with complete confidence and trust. One thing we shouldn't miss here is that when Jesus is expressing his complete confidence in God and addressing him as Abba. He is doing that as he sees this cup of wrath being offered to him from the Father. This is not being offered from Satan. This cup of wrath is being offered to him by the Father himself, and yet as he is having that cup offered, he is praying to him, this one who's offering the cup, as Abba. That is the measure of his trust in God, knowing that the thing he dreaded most would come from the Father, and he still trusted him completely and never wavered. And so it must be for us in our relationship with the Lord. This past week, a quotation came into my hand by a German writer entitled Inner Darkness. It's a good quote. It reads, "The supreme test of our confidence in God lies perhaps in those moments of complete inner darkness in which we feel as though we are forsaken by God. Our heart feels blunt, our prayers for strength and inspiration sound hollow. An impenetrable wall separates us from God, an ardent belief in His love, a steadfast conviction that He is near to us, even though we are or imagine ourselves to be far away from Him, an unbroken awareness that He hath first loved us. These must carry us across the chasms of darkness and lend us strength to blindly let ourselves fall into His arms." Well, I think that's true. It's not all that blindly that we fall into His arms if we know the Word of God and know who He is, but seems that way, and we must trust Him, even when things seem so dark as they did for our Lord. Can you do that? That's the mark of mature faith. It's the mark of supernatural faith, because I think these things are beyond us, humanly speaking. This is what God gives, to be able to trust Him for whatever comes into our lives, to trust Him completely, to be able to accept a bitter pill, even though it's coming from Him, and do so with the confidence that the one who's offering it to us is an all-wise God, an all-loving God, and a good God. Well, again, Jesus did that, and he's the pattern for our life in this. But what about the disciples? What were they doing during this time of great anguish? During this time when the Lord was earnestly praying through His tears and bloody sweat, what were they doing? He's asked them to simply keep watch, keep their eyes open for this hour. And yet when He returns after this first prayer that He offers, He finds them not watching, but sleeping. Now, in fairness to them, the hour was late. It was after midnight probably, and they'd had a long day. It was the day of the Passover. They had been through that, and they'd heard some very disturbing news from Him that he was leaving them. They had been instructed in the upper room discourse. Their minds had been working. And so they were at this time exhausted. But still, having said that, remember, it's Peter who earlier in the evening had sworn his loyalty to the Lord, even to the point of dying with the Lord. And yet here he is unable to even muster the strength to keep his eyes open and stay awake for the Lord. He can't do the simplest thing for the Lord. How can he possibly do the most difficult of dying for Him? And so the Lord comes back and He asks His disciples, "Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?" Then He urges them to keep watching and praying. They couldn't afford to stop praying. For them, it was the quiet before the storm. They were about to experience the greatest test of their life. It was approaching, it was just about upon them, and they were not ready for it. They weren't prepared. They were sleeping. It's reminiscent of an incident in Pilgrim's Progress, after that famous scene in which Christian comes to the cross and the burden of sin that had been weighing upon his back falls off and rolls into the sepulcher and disappears forever. He's then met by three shining ones who clothe him with a new set of clothes, which is a picture of the righteousness with which we are clothed, the righteousness of Christ with which we are clothed upon justification. And then they give him a scroll, or a roll, as Bunyan calls it, and he was to read it and gain encouragement from it. It's a picture of the assurance of salvation. And then he sets off joyfully for the celestial city, but it's not very long on the way before he comes to the hill called Difficulty, and he begins to make his climb up it. And, of course, that's a picture of the fact that we don't progress very long in the Christian life before we come to difficulties. And so he's making his way up the hill of difficulty, and he comes to a resting place. a pleasant arbor, as Bunyan calls it, a place that God had set apart for pilgrims. We need rest, and He gives us rest in the midst of difficulty. And He pulls aside, and He sits down, and He takes His rest. He pulls the roll out, and He begins to read it, takes comfort, but then He falls asleep. And as He slept, the roll fell out of His hand, and then sometime later, He suddenly awakens. He realizes that he'd overslept, that he was late in his journey, and so he hurriedly rushes off. Along the way, he meets two other pilgrims who are going the other way. They're rushing away in fear, timorous and mistrust. There are lions up ahead. There's danger ahead, and they're turning back, and he'd be wise to do the same. But he won't do that. He continues on, but he's fearful. And so he goes to pull the roll out, but it's not there. Suddenly he realizes that he's lost it. He's in great distress, and he realizes he must go back. And so he goes back toward the hill of difficulty, and all the way back he's scolding himself for having slept in the midst of difficulty. And he said, "I am made to tread those steps with sorrow, which I might have trod with delight. And had it not been for this sinful sleep, how far might I have been on my way by this time? Oh, that I had not slept." It's Bunyan's way of describing what happens when we sleep, when we're not spiritually alert, when we're not praying. Pray without ceasing, Paul says. And when we don't, we become indifferent. When we're not alert to the situation in which we're in, and we're not continually praying, we become slothful and we become carried away, and pretty soon we fall into temptation and all kinds of problems. We lose the assurance of our salvation. We lose the joy of our salvation. We lose time in our spiritual growth. And so here the Lord says, keep watching and praying. And the urgency for that is underscored by His statement, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And who among us hasn't found that to be true? Paul certainly did, and he writes in Romans 7 of his experience in the Christian life, what he has gone through as a new creature in Christ. He writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish." And that's our experience as Christians. That's Paul's experience, the experience of the great apostle. As Christians, we have a new nature. We are new creatures in Christ, and yet we continually struggle against sin. The law of sin that's in our members, as he describes it. And with that new nature, we have power over that sin. And with the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to overcome it as well. The spirit and the flesh wrestle together. We can overcome it. And yet, it is a present danger. And if we are not diligent, if we are not alert, if we are not praying, then sin will cause us to stumble. It will overcome us. And so we are to be, as the Lord says, watching and praying continually. How different things might have turned out for Peter and the others if they had done that, if they had listened to the Lord, if they had not slept, but they didn't do that. They didn't keep praying. They didn't keep watching. Large failures are always preceded by small ones. And I think that's the warning to us, to be diligent. But in all of this, an encouraging picture emerges of our Lord, that of a long-suffering and understanding leader and Savior. In spite of the disciples' failures, He deals with them patiently. He gives a gentle rebuke, "Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?" He returns to pray, only to come back two more times to find them sleeping again. But again, He gives a gentle rebuke, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" At the time that He needed them most, they failed Him completely. And yet He doesn't become angry with them at a time when we think He certainly would be justified in doing that. He doesn't bring accusations against them. He doesn't tell them how much they failed Him and how much they've disappointed them and how much time He's spent with them and how clearly He's instructed them. And He gives them this opportunity and they fail Him. He doesn't do that. We might do that. We might do that with our children. "Do you know how much you've hurt me? Do you know how much you failed me?" Our boss might do that to us at work if we don't do the work quite well. The Lord doesn't do that. If anyone had the right to do it, it was our Lord, but He does not do that. He corrects them with patience and kindness. That's the way the Lord is. Jesus is no hard taskmaster. That's a very good quote. I didn't think it up. Dr. Palmer said that. He wrote a book about his difficulties, a sorrow that he went through, titled The Broken Home, or Lessons in Sorrow, about the death of his children that we mentioned earlier. And in one instance, one of his daughters was facing death, and she knew that, and he knew that, and they were discussing it. And one of the things she said was that she had not lived a consistent life. She was a very spiritual young girl, a teenager. But she felt that she had not been consistent, as any of us would feel. In fact, the more spiritual we are, and the more mature we are, we realize how much we have failed. And she says that to her father, and she's very concerned about it. And he said to her, remember the way the Lord dealt with his disciples in the garden when they failed him, when they slept. He's very gentle with them. And then he makes that statement, Jesus is no hard taskmaster. He makes allowances for our weaknesses. He did for the disciples. He does that for us. He knows what we're made of. He knows that we are weak. He knows that we are too weak to save ourselves. That's why he came, to save us. He knows that we're unable to govern our lives, even as his people. He's given us a new nature. He's given us the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us. And yet we still fail, and he knows that. And yet in all of that, he promises never to leave us, never to forsake us. He promises that the good work that he began in us, he will complete. And that's the assurance we have. He will never cast us off. He will never stop working with us. He certainly is no hard taskmaster. When he finally comes to the disciples the third time and finds them asleep, the scene has very much changed. He has changed. The struggle in the garden is over. He has accepted the cup from his Father, and he is at peace, and he is in complete control of things. Then, as he speaks to his disciples and tells them that the hour has come, he sees the torches of the approaching band of soldiers, and he commands his disciples to arise, and he goes out to meet his betrayer. He goes to meet them. He won't be seized by them. They won't capture him. He is going to them. He is going forth willingly, calmly, resolutely, in command of that hour. He is the one controlling the events that are unfolding. And he goes out, as the author of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him. Not with terror, but with joy. The joy of saving his people. That's what he sees. The great goal beyond the cup is the salvation of his people. The salvation of all who believe in him. And that's the measure of God's love. If we ever wonder if he cares, if we are going through great agony and distress, and we wonder if he understands or if he cares, then we need to look to Gethsemane. Look at the cross. God cares enough for us that he would not remove the cup from his Son. And if we wonder if anyone understands our condition, if God understands, then again we need to look to Gethsemane and reflect upon the Lord's agony and know that he knows, that he knows better than we know what we're going through. The ordeal of the garden enabled him, among other things in life, the sufferings all the way through his life, but these climactic sufferings, they enable him to be a high priest, and the author of Hebrews says, can sympathize with us in our weakness and come to our aid at the right time in the right way. And so as the author of Hebrews says throughout that book, in one way or another, we are to approach the throne of grace. We are to approach it boldly. We are to approach it with confidence, that we may receive mercy to help in time of need. Prayer is effective. Prayer is powerful, and we are to seek God's grace through it. But again, the overriding theme here is Christ's obedience to the Father, his willingness to drink the cup in order to do his Father's will, in order to save sinners. The Lord loves sinners and invites them to come to him. And so as we conclude, I ask you, have you come to him? If you have not, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never come to the understanding that you are a sinner and that he is the Savior and the only Savior, there is no other way to salvation but through the cross and through faith in him, then I urge you, believe in him, trust in him. He has drunk the cup of wrath in order that all who believe in Him will not drink it. Trust in Him and receive through Him the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. May God help you to do that. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the time of study. We thank You for the picture that emerges in this passage of our Lord, the great suffering that He endured, the struggle that He went through, the struggle that He had to go through as a man in order to offer Himself up as a man in the place of sinful men and women. And yet in doing that, He proves very clearly that there was no other way to salvation but the way to the cross. If there had been an alternative, if there had been a ram in the thicket, then You would have provided that. But there was not. Only way to salvation is through the cross. And for us, it is by faith in that we enter in. We pray, Father, that if there be any in attendance who do not know that salvation, have not come to enjoy it, that You might so work upon their heart that they will look to Christ and trust in Him. And help us to see in our Lord all that He has done for us, what He suffered, what He accepted for us in drinking that cup of wrath. Give us a sense of appreciation and motivation to live lives that are pleasing to You faithfully. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.